I want to turn to the 9th chapter of Hebrews. Reading in the 9th chapter of Hebrews from verse 1. Then verily the first covenant had also ordinances of divine service and a worldly sanctuary. For there was a tabernacle made, the first wherein was the candlestick and the table and the showbread, which is called the sanctuary. And after the second veil, which is called the holiest of all, which had the golden censer and the ark of the covenant overlaid round about with gold, wherein was the golden pot that had manna, and Aaron's rod that budded, and the tables of the covenant, and over it the cherubims of glory shadowing the mercy seat, of which we cannot now speak particularly. Now when these things were thus ordained, the priests went always into the first tabernacle, accomplishing the service of God. But into the second went the high priest alone once every year, not without blood, which he offered for himself and for the errors of the people. The Holy Ghost this signifying that the way into the holiest of all was not yet made manifest, while as the first tabernacle was yet standing, which was a figure for the time then present, in which were offered both gifts and sacrifices, that could not make him that did the service perfect as pertaining to the conscience, which stood only in meats and drinks and divers washings and carnal ordinances imposed on them until the time of Reformation. That's the first 10 verses of the 9th chapter of Hebrews. Now he gives a detailed description here of the Old Covenant sanctuary, the tabernacle, and its furnishings, its sacrifices, its system of worship, and all the appurtenances thereto, everything connected with it. And after he had given this detailed description, he said in verse 9 that this was a figure for the time then present. Now that tabernacle stood throughout the Old Covenant time, the Old Testament times. And for all of that time, it was a figure of something else that was to come. Down in verse 24 of this 9th chapter of Hebrews, he says, "For Christ is not entered into the holy places made with hands, which are the figures of the true, but into heaven itself, there to appear in the presence of God for us." Now he said that these things were figures of the true. In the 8th chapter of Hebrews, and the first 2 verses, he said, "Now of the things which we have spoken, this is the sum. We have such an high priest who is set on the right hand of the throne of the majesty in the heavens, a minister of the sanctuary and of the true tabernacle, which the Lord pitched, not man. Jesus Christ is our high priest. And he is a minister in the true sanctuary. Now this that we read in the 9th chapter of Hebrews described what he called a figure of the true. And in the true, Jesus Christ is the high priest. Back in the old covenant system, Aaron and his descendants were the high priests in that old covenant sanctuary. But now we have another tabernacle set up where Jesus Christ is the high priest. And he calls this the true tabernacle, which the Lord pitched and not man. In the 16th chapter of Matthew and verse 18, we find what that tabernacle that the Lord pitched is. Jesus said, "Upon this rock I will build my church." The Apostle Paul, referring to the church, said that it groweth unto an holy temple in the Lord. The New Testament church is the temple of the Lord, temple of God. God dwells in her through the Spirit. Paul tells us again that ye, the saints, are builded together for a habitation of God through the Spirit. We will notice that there were two parts in that tabernacle. The holy place, then a veil, and behind the veil was the most holy place. Under the old covenant sanctuary system, there was no one permitted to go into that most holy place except the high priest, and he once a year. On the annual day of atonement, he could go in there, but he must go sprinkling the blood of the sin offering as he went. He said that the Holy Ghost signified by this that the way into the holiest of all was not made manifest while the first tabernacle was standing. There being two parts to that tabernacle, it signifies two parts to our salvation. There are two compartments in the church of God.
Amen.
Oh, you said, "I thought we were all one." Well, we are, but there's two compartments in the church of God. There's two experiences to our salvation. And salvation is not complete without both experiences. He said in the 10th chapter of Hebrews in verse 14 that by one offering he hath perfected forever those who are sanctified. Now that first compartment, the holy place in that tabernacle, was a figure of our justification. Justified people are in the church of God the same as sanctified people. They're saved. They're members of the body of Christ. And that first compartment, the holy place, justified people live holy lives too, as a holy place. They live free from sin. But your salvation is not perfected and completed until you're sanctified. That's what that second compartment typified, was that second experience in your salvation. It's the second part in the church of God. You can expect to find everything that pertained to that old covenant sanctuary, every piece of furniture in it, the altars, the sacrifices, the system of worship, everything connected with it, you can expect to find a counterpart to that in your heart, in your experience of salvation. Something corresponds to everything that's named here. And there was a little mystery to me about these two compartments. The second one being just half as large as the first one. Now that was kind of a mystery to me. How could that be? I thought about it like this for a while. Well, does the Lord have in mind for just a third of the church to be sanctified and two-thirds of it not? Well, that didn't seem to make any sense to me. I didn't believe that was what it meant. But what did it mean? The Word of God teaches that on the day of Pentecost, they were all filled with the Holy Ghost. Not just a third of them or a half of them or whatever, but all of them. And in the fourth chapter of Acts, in verse 31, the number had increased now to about 5,000 men. And he said they were all filled with the Holy Ghost. A sanctified church. All of them. Paul said in the fifth chapter of Ephesians, beginning about verse 22, he said, "Husbands, love your wives, even as Christ loved the church and gave himself for it, that he might sanctify and cleanse it with the washing of water by the word, that he might present it to himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that it should be holy and without blemish." Now I say that's the kind of a church that Jesus bought and paid for, and that's the kind he'll have or he won't have any. He's not going to take any secondary merchandise. Anything that isn't the best. Evelyn often tells me, "You get what you pay for." Well, I don't know whether I do or not all the time. Sometimes it seems to me like I pay a price for better stuff than what I get. And I don't know just how that figures out, but Jesus doesn't do it that way. He gets just exactly what he pays for. And he bought and paid for a church like that, and he won't have any if he doesn't have one like that. That is the experience that God wants all of his children to have, every one of them to be sanctified and filled with the Holy Spirit. But back to the thought of why was that second compartment only half as large as the first. The first, which is typical of our justification, was 30 feet square. The second compartment, which is typical of our sanctification, was 15 by 30, just half the size. Do you know what the Lord showed me in regard to that? Finally, He did. And when you consecrate your life to God and you die out to self and get rid of all those things, you just shrink up a lot. And a person that's sanctified and filled with the Holy Spirit, he's had to go through that process of dying out to his self life and his flesh life and the worldly life and everything else, and consecrating his life and service and heart to God, and he just shrunk up and it doesn't take near as much room for him as it did before.
Amen. That's true.
And God can get the whole crowd of us in that other compartment with just about half as much space. Well, that blessed my soul when the Lord revealed that to me, gave me that understanding. But now the particular thing that I was going to speak concerning was these cherubims. And in the fifth verse, he said, over it, this is the mercy seat now. That's where we meet God, at the mercy seat. And over it, over the mercy seat, were the cherubims. Now these cherubims signified something. They first show up in the 25th chapter of Exodus. And we will read the instructions here that God gave concerning them. Verses 18 through 22 in the 25th chapter of Exodus. And thou shalt make two cherubims of gold. Of beaten work shalt thou make them in the two ends of the mercy seat. And make one cherub on the one end and the other cherub on the other end. Even of the mercy seat shall ye make the cherubims on the two ends thereof. And the cherubims shall stretch forth their wings on high, covering the mercy seat with their wings, and their faces shall look one to another. Toward the mercy seat shall the faces of the cherubims be. And thou shalt put the mercy seat above the ark, and in the ark thou shalt put the testimony that I shall give thee. And there will I meet with thee, and I will commune with thee from above the mercy seat, from between the two cherubims, which are upon the ark of the testimony, of all things which I will give thee in commandment unto the children of Israel. Now this is real beautiful to me. It's just building up from one thing to another thing. There was the Ark of the Covenant, and in it, the principal thing in it was the tables of the covenant. And then that would signify the part of God's Word in our sanctification and in our sanctified experience and life. The Word of God. A person that is entirely sanctified, consecrated and dedicated to God for divine service and sacred use, is going to stand definitely committed to every principle of truth in the New Testament. That he knows, that he doesn't know. Anything about God's Word that we don't know, we commit ourselves to that as soon as we do know it. As God reveals it to us. We cannot maintain our experience with God without walking in every ray of light that He gives us. Amen. Then, topping this, or above this, was the mercy seat. That's where God sat between the cherubims. He said, I'll meet with you there. And I'll commune with you there between the cherubims. When you and I obtain a full, total experience of salvation, saved and sanctified, filled with the Holy Spirit, we are then received into that most holy place and sit down with Jesus in the mercy seat. That's our place of rest. He described the rest of the Christian in the fourth chapter of Hebrews. And said, there remaineth therefore a rest to the people of God. And he said, they who have entered into his rest, they also cease from their own works as God did from his. When a person comes into this experience, he ceases from his own works. You may think that that just applies to his evil works, his sinful works. I'm looking farther than that. I say it applies to all of his works, good or bad, righteous or wicked. Everything that originates in the human and is a part of our self, we cease from all of that when we enter into this experience. And there we sit down in the mercy seat. God's mercies covering us. And rest in the Lord. There wasn't any seat at all out there in that first compartment. There was a candlestick. There was a table with showbread, which was food for the priests. And all the priests went in that part, but just the high priest once a year in the other part. But there were no seats, there was no lounge, no divans, sofas, anything in there. That's not the place of the Christian's rest. That's just one step in getting to it. You had to get into the holy place before you could get into the most holy place. There wasn't any other entrance into the most holy place. There was an entrance from the court into the holy place. And from there into the most holy place. The only way you could get into it. People have no access, they're not candidates for this experience until they are justified in the sight of God from all sin, and the blood of Jesus Christ, His Son, has cleansed them from all sin, and they're living holy, victorious lives before God. That entitles them to enter into this second experience. When you get in there, you find a seat, a place of rest. It's not a place for you to sit down and do nothing. But it is a place of rest for the soul. And here's the full, complete, total rest of the soul sitting with God in the presence of God on the mercy seat in the most holy place. In Numbers, the 7th chapter and verse 9 is another reference regarding the cherubims. No, pardon me, it's verse 89. 7 and verse 89. And when Moses was gone into the tabernacle of the congregation to speak with him, then he heard the voice of one speaking unto him from off the mercy seat that was upon the ark of the testimony, from between the two cherubims, and he spake unto him. This is God dwelling between those two cherubims. That's where he said that he would dwell and that he would meet with them. That's God's dwelling place. In 1 Samuel, the 4th chapter and the 4th verse, it says, "And so the people sent to Shiloh that they might bring from thence the ark of the covenant of the Lord of hosts, which dwelleth between the cherubims." Now, this all sums up to the fact, let me get Psalms 80 and 1. I'll read a verse there. It says, "Give ear, O shepherd of Israel, thou that leadest Joseph like a flock, thou that dwellest between the cherubims, shine forth." Now all of these texts and others, which we will not take time to pursue any further, testify to us and make it clear that the cherubim, angelic beings, their wings entirely covering the mercy seat, and the points of their wings reaching to the veils on either side of the most holy place. It just filled that place, see? These angelic beings typified the presence of God. He said, "I'll be there. I dwell between the cherubims. I'll meet you there. I'll commune with you there." Now that's a real valuable thought to me. Now Paul tells us in the 10th chapter of Hebrews in verse 19, "Having therefore, brethren, boldness to enter into the holiest by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way which he hath consecrated for us through the veil, that is to say his flesh, and having an high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith." Now back in the Old Testament times, they couldn't do that. But now he says we have boldness to enter into the holiest of all. When Jesus Christ died on Calvary's cross, at the instant that he yielded up the ghost, the veil of the temple was rent in twain from the top to the bottom. And it signified an opening up of that part of the tabernacle that people could have access to through the blood of Jesus. "Heart in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience, and our bodies washed with pure water." It's the blood of Jesus Christ. Hebrews 9:14, he says, "The blood of Jesus Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, will purge your conscience from dead works to serve the living God." Now, what this is all summing up to is the fact that in this place is the presence of God. And that people who have this experience and are admitted into that most holy place where God sits between the cherubims. Now, God never has revealed to man any physical image of himself. God was wise in that. Because if he had revealed any physical image of himself at all to humankind, They would be erecting images to it and worshiping the images like the heathen did the goddess Diana over at Athens. Or Ephesus. Over at Ephesus. And so he has reserved the right to not reveal himself in any physical form at all to humankind. But he has often manifested his presence by angelic beings. And that's what he did here. The cherubims overshadowing the mercy seat, he said, I'll be there. And I'll meet you there and I'll commune with you there. God said in His Word concerning true believers in this dispensation of time, the 6th chapter of 2 Corinthians and the closing verses of that chapter, He says, come out from among them and be ye separate, saith the Lord, and touch not the unclean thing, and I will receive you. And ye shall be my sons and daughters, saith the Lord Almighty, and I'll be your God. And he said, it is written, I will walk in them and talk in them. I'll be their God, they'll be my people. This is a blessed experience, and it's a blessed truth that God has revealed to us in His Word, that you and I, weak worms of the dust as we are, have the privilege of entering into this experience with God where we can live in the presence of God continually and walk and talk with Him. He said, I'll meet you there and I'll commune with you there. Whole communication with God in the Spirit. Now, he said in the 63rd chapter of Isaiah, 9th and the 9th verse, he said, in all their affliction, he was afflicted. Isn't that great? The apostle refers to this truth over in the Hebrew epistle. And it says that we have not an high priest which cannot be touched with the feelings of our infirmities. But he was tempted in all points like as we are, yet without sin. Now he said in all our afflictions he was afflicted. That's God he's talking about. And there's nothing touches you and me but what it touches God too. When we're living in that holy, close communion and relationship and fellowship with Him. Everything that touches us touches God too. In all our afflictions, He was afflicted. And the angel of His presence saved them. The angel of His presence, that's important to my thought, because we're discussing the thought that these cherubims, these angelic beings, signified the presence of God in that place. And the point is that when you and I enter into this sanctified experience, this second compartment in this tabernacle, the second and concluding and perfecting part of our salvation, we enter into the presence of God and into an experience and relationship with Him that is perpetual, that we can live and walk and talk in the presence of God continually. Abiding in His presence. In the 91st Psalm, in the first verse. He says, he that dwelleth in the secret place of the Most High shall abide under the shadow of the Almighty. I will say of the Lord, he is my refuge and my fortress. You remember God said in the 48th Psalm, the 46th Psalm, pardon me, 46th Psalm, first verse, he says, God is our refuge and strength, and a very present help in trouble. Here he says, I will say of the Lord, he is my refuge and my fortress. My God, in him will I trust. Surely he shall deliver thee from the snare of the fowler and from the noisome pestilence. He shall cover thee with his feathers and under his wings. These cherubims overshadowing the mercy seat. Under his wings shalt thou trust. But we don't know if God has any wings or not. We don't know what kind of a form God has, if any. God is a spirit. They that worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth. But he's representing himself to us as having wings, angelic wings, signifying the angelic presence of the Lord, or the presence of the Lord by these angelic beings. And he said the angel of his presence saved them. I don't know if it were here at this place or up at Chilliwack. I heard Brother Williams bring out in one of his messages about a woman that was walking along a dark street, or she came to a dark part of it where there were no street lights, and she was mindful of a man following her. So she kind of stepped up her pace, and he stepped up his pace and was coming right along. And she was a saint. She was trusting in the Lord. And she remembered this text, but she just couldn't remember how it read, but she got a hold of the thought of feathers. So she just started saying feathers, feathers, feathers as she went. Well, it had its results. The man turned and left. He never followed her anymore. God turned him aside. But she just pled feathers, feathers. The Bible said that he'll cover thee with his feathers, and under his wings shalt thou trust. And she was saved from a potential molester by just praying that way, feathers, feathers, feathers. Well, God knew what that meant. And he knew what to do about it. That man didn't know what it meant, and she couldn't get it all together just right. But God knew exactly what it meant, and he knew exactly what to do about it, and he put confusion and fear in that man's mind that was following her and turned him aside and caused him to go on his way. In the 27th Psalm again, verses 4 and 5, he says, one thing have I desired of the Lord. This is prophetic language here. One thing have I desired of the Lord, that will I seek after, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life, to behold the beauty of the Lord and to inquire in his temple. Now I say this is prophetic language, because In that temple that existed in the psalmist's day, no one lived in that temple. They just went in there to do priestly service. The priests could go in there, no one but the priests. Well, really, that's all that can go in this greater and more perfect tabernacle is just priests also. But the difference is all the saints are priests now, and they all have the right to go in and administer sacrifice and service to the Lord. So now he said that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life. That'd be this house that we're in, see. The house of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and the ground of the truth. This greater and more perfect tabernacle, which the Lord pitched and not man. Now in this, we can get in there and dwell there. And he said they'll go no more out. They'll just stay in there. Nobody ever did that in that old covenant sanctuary. So this is prophetic language. For in the time of trouble he shall hide me in his pavilion. Now, I remember reading about a king. And I don't remember just where this is or what king it was. It's in the Old Testament someplace. He was fleeing for his life. And he went into the tabernacle where he had no right. And he just went in there and took a hold of the horns of the altar. And they went in there and slew him right at the altar in there. He had no right in there. But now this psalmist, prophetically, he's saying that in the time of trouble, he shall hide me in his pavilion. I'm going to dwell in there all the days of my life, and he's going to hide me. In the secret of his tabernacle, that's right back there where no one but the high priest was permitted to go in him once a year, the secret most holy place, back in there, he's going to hide me right in there. He shall hide me in the secret of his tabernacle. He shall set me up upon a rock. Now that's some real hiding place, isn't it? Just set you right up there on top of the rock where everybody can see you and all the archers can shoot at you and everything. But your head, just head right up there on the rock.
Amen.
This is God's doings. And the psalmist said, it is marvelous in our eyes. In the 31st Psalm in verse 20 said, thou shalt hide them in the secret of thy presence from the pride of man. The secret of his presence, right back in the most holy place. Folks, that's our privilege. That's where we live now. That's the provision of this economy of grace in which we live, is that we can live right back there in the secret presence of the Most High.
Amen.
In the presence of the Lord all the time. Have Him with us continually. Thou shalt hide them in the secret of thy presence from the pride of man. Thou shalt keep them secretly in a pavilion from the strife of tongues. Oh, Lord, help us to get there. Help us to get there where all the strife of tongues, all the slander, all the reproach, all the gossip, everything that's going on, we're just hid back there from it all, not being affected by it. That's great. I call that great. I doubt if there's anything that'll vex you quite so much as to have people slander you and gossip about you, advertise your faults, discuss your personal matters and personal problems out in the open. Plain old gossip. But there's a place that God can put you and me back there that we're just hid from all of that.
Amen.
It's going on out here, but we don't, it's not affecting us. We're just hid from all of those things in the secret of His pavilion, that most holy place. Somebody asked Brother Warner one time if such and such and this and that, he was suffering some pretty severe things. Ask him if that didn't discourage him or bother him. He said, it all happened since I died. He was sheltered back in the most holy place, back in the secret of His pavilion, hid from the strife of tongues and from the pride of man and from everything and everybody that would purpose evil against Him. He was just hid back there. He says, all happened since I died. And again in the 36th Psalm, in verses 7 and 8, He says, how excellent is thy loving kindness, O God! Therefore the children of men put their trust under the shadow of thy wings. These cherubims, that's where God is. God dwells between the cherubims. I'll meet you there on the mercy seat between the cherubims, and I'll commune with you there. And here the psalmist is saying, how excellent is thy loving kindness, O God! Therefore the children of men put their trust under the shadow of thy wings. They shall be abundantly satisfied with the fatness of thy house, and thou shalt make them to drink of the rivers of thy pleasures. A bountiful supply. Song says, I'm drinking at the fountain that never shall run dry, and I'm feasting on the manna from a bountiful supply. God has everything we need. He has a bountiful supply for us. He has perpetual victory for us. He has that power over all the powers of the enemy for every one of His children. He has that place in the secret of the Most High where we can abide under the shadow of the Almighty. Make that our home. Just live in there perpetually and forever. Right on. And go no more out. But it's in the most holy place. It's in the sanctified experience. Where that we meet with God on the mercy seat from between the cherubims. Amen.